As I was spending a lot of time with the various staff members this week and volunteers that were coming in, it was a week where we were largely reprieved, at least relatively speaking, of another major storm. You know, it's another 5 inches or whatever it is. It's a mere coating at this point. And so we had a chance to assess any damage that's out there, and we spent our week really trying to chip away, literally and figuratively, at the mess that is all around us and that is on your roofs as well and in your homes, etc. We're all in this boat together, if you will. And as the Lord often does, he takes the various events of the week and tries to weave them into the message that is being prepared for this week. And so I'm trying to learn to be constantly tuned in to what he may be saying through whatever the events are through the week as I prepare for the message. And as I had some time to spend alone shoveling, doing whatever, you pop in the headset and you try to listen to sermons, at least I do, that are on the text that I'm going to preach on. And one in particular this week caught my ear, if you will. And it was by Dr. Phil Ryken. If you know Dr. Ryken, he's now the president at Wheaton, but he was for many years the pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian. And Dr. Ryken was speaking on our text, the one we're going to look at this morning, and he used an illustration that was frightening, and yet I thought wholly appropriate. And so I borrow it from him as I present this frightening scenario to you. Imagine a world in which there is no music. Now stop and think about that. It's as scary as it gets, so you can take your fingers out of your ears, you know. Is this rated R or something? No, that's it. But think of how frightening that is. Imagine a world in which there is no music. No radio. No iPods. No CDs for those of you stuck in the 90s. No 8-tracks for those of you listening to the Doobie Brothers and Journey. No music. No concerts to go to. No summer concerts in the park. No operas. No musicals. Hallelujah! Your favorite instrument. Gone. No more. No tones in this world. When you turn on your computer, no bong. Gone. And that could be a good thing because there are no warnings when you hit the wrong key and it goes, gone. No ringtones. Nothing for you to play with as you figure out your new phone. Do I like this one? 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 Gone. No alarms to wake you up. No alarms to tell you that you're late. No alarms to tell you on a more serious note that your house has been broken into or that something is on fire. Gone. No background music during a movie or a TV show. No jingles that get stuck in your head every time you hear them on the radio. No birds singing. Not even the rhythm of rain or thunder or the ocean. No music. Why is that such a frightening scenario when you think about it? Because music is woven into the very fabric of our existence. It's woven into creation itself. The birds sing. Or the book of Job says that the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. Creation sings a song. Maybe not one that we can hear, but one that certainly God designed and one that God is praised with. Music is by its very nature expressive. You, as an image bearer of God, are an expressive being. And so you and music go hand in hand. Music ultimately is made to honor God. Now, please don't hear me saying that you can't go and listen to your favorite rock station or favorite pop or whatever it is if it doesn't expressly honor God. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that music itself, notes and rhythm, all of these things are designed to capture beauty, to capture order. God is a God of beauty. God is a God of order. And so all music at its base level is made to honor God, You and I are made to honor God. You and music go hand in hand. And so in a sense, whether you can hold a tune or not, whether you can sing or not, you are created to sing. You are created to, more broadly speaking, praise. Fact, praise is your mother tongue. Your mother tongue as a human being is to declare praise. Psalm 33, which is our text this morning, and so please make your way there. Psalm 33 commands us to speak our mother tongue, to sing, to praise. And it tells us to whom we should speak the language, namely to God. The all-powerful God of all that is used all of his power to redeem us in Christ. And he continues to use all of that power for our good. And so, as we take it all in response, we are to put all of our hope in him as we sing all praises to his name. The all-powerful God, the creator of all that is, used all of his power to redeem us in Christ. And he continues to use that power for our good. And so in response, we put all of our hope in him as we sing all praises to his name. Put another way, with all that is within us, all that makes us us, and by all means necessary, you and I are to strive to make the declaration of God's glory our life's aim. Look at verses 1 to 3, if you will, and then verse 8, and then the very end of the psalm, verses 20 to 22. This psalm is a psalm of praise. It's orchestrated, it's constructed to highlight the theme of praise. It's bookended by notes of praise, if you will. And that is, it begins, verses 1 to 3, with a note of praise, and it ends, verses 20 to 22, with a note of hope and praise. And right in the middle, verse 8, it comes back to that theme. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings, and on and on. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. And on and on. The psalmist starts on a high note, praise. And then as the psalm unfolds, he goes traversing, if you will. He goes on a hike. And along the way, he contemplates on the majesty and the divine perfections of God, the powers of God, the works of God. And as he's doing that, it causes him to stop right in the middle, verse 8, to take in all that he's been talking about. Sort of like when you're hiking up a mountain, you're surrounded by the trees. You don't quite know how beautiful it is outside of the trees until you come to a clearing and you realize, oh, this is what it looks like at, say, 1,500 feet up or 2,000 feet. Oh, we've got a long way to go, but man, this is cool. And you take in the vista, and your knees kind of give way a little bit because of how staggering the beauty is. It's what happens in verse 8 after he's been contemplating the majesties of God, and then he goes walking some more, and he gets into the redemption of God, the atonement, the covenant love of God, and finally he gets to the top, and he comes full circle, and he realizes just how wonderful this God is. From start to last, this is a psalm of praise, just as our life from beginning to end is to be one that is marked by praise, praise, praise. You were created to sing. You were created to praise. Praise God with all that's within you through song, musical instruments, all manners of voice, shouting, for example. Whatever is within you, let it out. Because God created you to praise him. Now, as you look at the list of instruments, either in this psalm or in all of the psalms, if you were to go to Psalm 150, for example, you'd see a list of instruments. Or if you took all of the instruments in Scripture, those are representative lists. That is, they represent the type of instruments that you can play to the honor of God. They're not exhaustive lists. To praise God, only play these instruments and nothing else. Nor, and I mean this, nor is there such a thing as a holy instrument. As if one instrument is more sacred or gets God's ear or is used by God for a specific purpose over and against others. These are instruments. If you don't like any of these instruments, whip out a banjo, Tom Taylor. Whip out a bagpipe. By the way, in my not at my first, or at the last Presbyterian church I was at, but the one that I worked at in college, they were real Scottish. And so every year, once a year, there was the Scottish Rite ceremony, and a guy would come in a kilt and a bagpipe. And I love the bagpipes. Absolutely. I think they're haunting. I think they're majestic. I think they're beautiful. You don't sing with bagpipes. So it was, everybody stand for our final hymn, and it's Amazing Grace, which you just got to hear it. You don't sing along. And we tried. You tried to sing with a brogue. You tried to sing with a dialect. Nothing worked. Whatever your instrument is, break it out. Praise God with it. With all that's within you, do it. But don't do it haphazardly. Play skillfully, verse 3, on the strings. And I'd say, however you praise him, do it skillfully. Now, in context, there were professional worship leaders, believe it or not. Musicians is what they were. This psalm would have been sung anytime, or could have been sung anytime that the people gathered together. But usually this was sung during one of the festivals, one of the gatherings of the people of God. And they're gathering around the temple, and they would have been raucous occasions. Not bawdy, but just loud. And so there would have been shouting, there would have been many instruments, etc., etc. But the professionals, that is the musicians among them, were not supposed to get up there and just start to strum along, but they were supposed to hone their craft. And it's one of the things I appreciate about this worship team. They are constantly striving to hone their craft. Now, there's always a balance between is it show or is it a worship, you know, and you always are going to struggle with that as an artist, whether you're an actor, whether you're a visual artist, whether you're a musician, whether you're a public speaker. Am I doing this for show or is it just me honing my craft? That's an internal struggle I think we all have and always will have. But we can't stop trying to get better. Now, I'm speaking to those of you who stand in front. We are to play skillfully. It doesn't mean that you're going to be the best musicians out there. But it does mean that you hone your craft. And so I'm constantly trying to get criticism from those who have skill in putting together sermons, the Matt Kims of this world, the Scott Gibsons of this world, you, saying, how can I improve in what I'm doing? Public prayer. Some say, well, just get up and pray. One thing I appreciate about Andy is Andy will say, often, is there feedback on how we're praying? Someone say, you don't give feedback on public prayer. I actually think you do when you're standing in front of people. There's a way to do that. You want to do it skillfully. What this psalm is talking about is whatever you do, yes, do it with a joyful heart. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But whatever you do, do it with excellence. Whether you're singing in the congregation or you're singing up front, whether you're speaking, whether you're praying, do it as doing it for the Lord. Therefore, by the very definition of it, you should be bringing your best. And that's what the psalm is talking about. And so as you come with a heart that wants to glorify him, as you are doing your very best, honing your craft, you sing to him a new song. Verse 3. And this is where the psalmist starts to take in what God is doing. And this is where his praises start to go deeper, start to flow from a heart of gratitude. Sing to him a new song. This is a phrase that pops up in Scripture fairly often. but it's usually around major redemptive events. That is, God manifests his glory in some way amongst his people. He redeems them. He saves them. And then this phrase pops out in response. Sing to him a new song. In the book of Revelation, we see that one day we will sing to him a new song. Well, what's this talking about? What's this new song you and I are to sing? It's a song that recognizes God's continual movement among us. That is, every time he manifests his providence or he works among us, every time you see an answer to prayer, for example, even if it's not the answer you wanted, but you think, okay, as far as I can discern, God just spoke. Not what I wanted, or maybe it's what I wanted. God's moving. Maybe you experience healing. Maybe you don't. And maybe you get the new job offer. Maybe that door is closed. And on and on. When God reveals himself, we respond in praise, saying, "Thank you, Lord. I sing this song to you again, anew, for taking care of me and being my shepherd, my good shepherd." And so in that sense, it's a new song. We respond to him moving among us. But there's another way in which it's new. It's looking at what God has already done for us exhaustively at the cross, where he fully purchased you, fully pardoned you, where he forgave you unequivocally. And we look at that, and as we continue to struggle with our sin, the Spirit brings us to repentance, and God reminds us again of the good news, of what he did 2,000 years ago. He doesn't say, "You wait till you see what I'm going to do for you now. It's going to get better." It doesn't get any better than what he already did 2,000 years ago. But what he does is he reminds you of it and says, "Oh, you never outgrow the gospel. The gospel doesn't just get you in and now you have to tough it out and grow. You are saved by grace alone. You grow by grace alone, and you will be glorified by grace alone." And the Spirit continually breaks us of ourselves and continually reminds us of where our identity is. Last week's broken message, thank you for your patience with that, but remind you of who you are in Christ. And when we see this same news that we've heard time and again repeated to us, and it hits home, it's not a new message, it's the same message, but we respond anew, with praise and thanksgiving and glory. So don't wait for a new sign from heaven. "God, I'm stuck. I need you to reveal yourself again." He's already revealed himself. He's already done everything. Go back to his word. Read it again. And there, let the Spirit wash you again with the gospel so that your heart will sing this new song. God, like Sisyphus of old, of Greek mythology, delivers us from our boulder. You remember Sisyphus. He's the guy that was doomed to all eternity to push the major boulder up the hill only to watch it roll back down. And he does that as punishment for all eternity. You and I are just like Sisyphus when we try to please God on our own. You and I are continually trying to get to heaven. You and I are continually trying to push up the hill, trying to strive to get there. But God comes and says, "No, my child, I have already relieved you of that burden. I have come down, removed the boulder from you, crushed your sin, did away with it. You are now free." And we say, "Is it true? Is it really true that I am already beloved in Jesus Christ? That even now I am declared righteous in his sight, even though I continue to sin?" Yes, it's true. Is it true that when I die, I stand there and God doesn't say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" He will never ask you that question if you are in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he already has the answer, his son. And he will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest promised and prepared for you. And when we hear that again and again and again, we sing to him a new song. We stand in fear of him. Fear, not trembling, but in awe, verse 8, saying, how great your mercy, how great your power. And our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in his steadfast love, verse 22. You know that word by now, it's chesed, covenant love. It means he bound himself to you forever in Jesus Christ. If he purchased you, he will not unpurchase you. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands, Jesus said, including you. If God purchased you, that is, if your faith is really in Jesus Christ, you're set free because of chesed. And our hearts are glad in him. When we take it all in, what else can we do but watch our knees buckle and say, the declaration of your praise is my life's aim. I have nothing to offer. The world has nothing to offer. And so I sing to you. I speak my mother tongue. Now, does that mean that we are to always walk around singing, humming to ourselves, or even, perhaps worse, shouting? You're in the middle of the mall at the food court, and you just start to shout praises to God. If you do, just remind me of the night you're going to be there so I can avoid the mall. Because that's not what it means. What it does mean is letting your heart be set free. And in the context of the worship service, which again is the immediate context of Psalm 33 when they were gathered, in the context of the worship service, well, there you actually are. Free to shout. Now, those of you who just heard that, think, what can of worms did he just open? Because we're a traditional church. And even more so, if you were at my former Presbyterian church, your hands don't go above here. The kilt keeps them down. You just don't do that. So you'd hear shouting. Are you kidding me? And so maybe that pushes you out of your comfort zone. For those of you who are more emotive with your body or with your voice, likewise, you need to be pushed out of your comfort zone. We all do. If you see someone like, I don't know, me, not raising my hands, keeping my eyes closed while singing, someone like me, when the worship leaders say, everybody stand, part of me wants to get down and fall and say, I'm not worthy. And so we stand. I'm not blaming anybody. But some of you may see people like me and think, oh, the Spirit is not working in him. Well, maybe he's working in him because he's the pastor, but the other ones who aren't raising their hands. Well, that's not true either. Dr. Kim, a couple weeks ago, talked about those of us when we gather together watching sports, some of us just scream, why can't we do the same thing for God? Well, to keep going with that metaphor, not everybody who watches sports celebrates by screaming. If I'm watching the TV set, I'll scream, usually at the refs. But if you go with me to the game, it's actually quite the opposite. I'm terrible company at a game. If people say, well, I want to go with Dana to get to know the pastor, I'll take him to a game. It's not that you'll be embarrassed by me. Well, gosh, he really yells at the refs or whatever. I'm actually so focused on the game that I tune you out. And so I'm terrible company. So just know, well, now I'm not going to be invited to anything. But just know that. It's not a good place to get to know me because I ignore. I'm so focused on that. Why? Because I'm into the game. And so some people scream at church. Others are so focused that you would think that they're not engaged because their body's not into it. Whatever it is, let's not judge people by what our bodies do and don't do. But whatever it is, let's look inward and say, what are my motives? Is this done in spirit and in truth, or is it done for show? And only you can answer that question. But with all that's within us, by all means necessary, let's make the declaration of God's praise and his glory our life's aim. Why? Well, the rest of the psalm is just a series of reasons why. We make God's declaration our life's aim because he is all-powerful and all-merciful, and therefore he alone is worthy. Look at all the verses in between. A few highlights, if you will. The word of the Lord is upright, verse 4, and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And on and on. The psalmist starts to tell us why. Why God gets the praise. Because he is a revealer. He reveals himself to us. He's not a God who created us and then disappears into the darkness and says, try to find me if you can. And if you can't, I'll squash you. But rather he says, here's what I expect of you. Here's who I am. I give you all that you need to know about me. I give you all that you need to know about you. I give you all that I need to know about what I expect from you. I've revealed your sin to you, your problem. I've revealed the remedy, repentance, forgiveness. I've given you my son. He reveals these things to us through his word. He's a God who speaks. The word of the Lord is upright. All of his work is done in faithfulness. And we praise him because he is all powerful. He is the creator God. He spoke, he commanded, and it came to be. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their host. He is the creator. He is the preserver. He is the ruler of all things. The nations conspire together, and he brings their counsel to nothing. The picture here in this psalm is a God who creates all things, who speaks the very world into existence, who controls everything by his power, and who is in complete control of the nations. That God, by definition, is sovereign and therefore worthy of praise. That's what the psalmist is saying here. And this God is good, merciful. This God is directing history to its appointed end. Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where history is moving. The consummation of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come. It will come in fullness. It's already broken in. It will come in its fullness. God is using all the events of history, all the events of your life, everything to move history along to its appointed end. We may not get what he's doing, when he's doing it, or we may not ever get why he did what he does and has done. But we can trust that this God is on the throne, and that this God is all-powerful, and that this God is in complete control, not only of my individual life, but of the nations. Always has been, always will be. That's the picture here in the psalm. And we recognize his sovereignty, we recognize his character, we recognize his power, and we give him all praise because he alone is worthy. But he goes even further. He's not just a God who exercises power, kind of just to show off. He's not a God who just flexes his muscles and says, bow down to me, puny earthling. But he's a God who controls everything, and then went further. Saw that it was broken because of our sin. Stepped down and redeemed some. He's a God who redeems. Not just rules, not just a sovereign, though that's enough to worship him. But he's a God who stepped down, pulled some of us out, some, relatively speaking, compared to the total number of all humans that will ever exist. It's called the remnant. Scripture calls them the elect. those who've placed their faith in Christ. He's a God who redeemed, and therefore he is worthy of our praise because we don't deserve it. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, verse 12, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope of salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God says, you sinners who rebelled against me, you deserve not just pushing a boulder up a hill just to watch it roll down. You deserve to be squashed by the boulder. You deserve to be squashed by my wrath. You've offended my holiness. I am an infinite being, therefore your punishment should be infinite. But instead, I will come down and purchase some of you. I will call you to put your faith in me, and I will redeem you. And then I will call you my nation. Blessed is the nation. Blessed. Now, for the psalmist, the nation referred to the nation of Israel and those who would come in and convert to follow Yahweh, the Goyim, the Gentiles. But in this new covenant era, this time after the coming of Christ, there's a new nation. The time of geopolitical Israel has gone, and now the nation is you and me. All ethnicities, all people who put their faith in Jesus Christ are called the people of God, the nation. Blessed is the nation, you and me, whose God is Lord. Blessed are those who don't look to the military, who don't look to technology, who don't look to the horses, as it talks about here. We don't put our hope in the world. We don't put our hope in ourselves. Because when we do that, we will continually fail. But in this chaotic world, we place our hope in his chesed. We place our hope in Jesus Christ, in other words. And now, our hearts are glad. We are delivered from eternal death. And there's a song in our hearts. No matter the circumstances we're going through, we know whose we are, and therefore we know who we are. And that sets us free to sing praises to this all-powerful God who used all of his power to redeem us in Christ. He uses all of his power to direct all things for our good. And so in response, we have no other choice but to put all of our hope in him and to sing all of our praises to him. I had a closing illustration, but I'm going to replace it with Tom's prayer from the Valley of Vision. Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Lord. Because if you think back on what he prayed there, boy, those Puritans got it right, didn't they? There's a book of nature that God gave us, and we can read of him. The psalm talks about that. God is the creator of all things. But there's another book that God gave us, a deeper book, his word. And in that book, he says, here's who I am. Here's what nature can't teach you, what I expect of you, and even more so, what I've done for you in Christ. Nature, the book of Romans teaches, nature reveals to us that there is a God, and so we are without excuse. But what nature can't do is teach us that this same God sent his son, Jesus Christ. That's called special revelation in theological speak. And that comes through the hearing and the reading of his word and the Spirit opening our eyes to the truth of that. And we find that in the Bible, that deeper book. And when that truth falls upon us, whether we do so through tears because of the circumstances we face, or whether we do so with a smile on our face because of the circumstances we face, we sing praises to God through broken hearts, humbled hearts, repentant hearts, thankful hearts. And so what do you do this week? Note the different ways, if you will, that you naturally praise God. Are you more emotive or more contemplative? Can you stretch yourself? Push yourself? Maybe even another question you can ask is, Lord, show me what I'm doing. Or is there anything I'm doing that is for show? Am I standing there beating my chest saying, look at me? Or am I hiding in a corner saying, go away from me, Lord. I don't deserve you. May my heart be like that second example. Even as you lift my face to gaze upon your beauty, show me where I'm trying to show off, whether it's in the pews or up front. And speaking of the worship service, back to Dr. Ryken. As beautiful as our music is each and every week, and it is, it's but a dress rehearsal. Flawed, broken. We're just kind of tuning the instruments, if you will, for that new song that we will sing when he comes back. And we say, all praise to you, Lord Jesus. And so after we pray, I'm going to have you stand, unless you want to sit, as we go through a dress rehearsal, if you will, singing our praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Let's pray as the worship team comes back. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you that we can sing our praises to you. It's how you created us. It's our purpose in life. And yet, I fail, and so many of us fail time and time and time again. My heart naturally is bent away from you and towards self. Father, would you continually redirect my gaze, redirect my praise, redirect my heart to you. Teach us again and anew what you have done for us in Christ and set us free, even now, to sing to you. As flawed as it is a song born out of thankfulness for our Savior Jesus Christ. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Son. Praise you, Spirit, three in one. In the name of Jesus, amen.